Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Let's listen now to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and guidance this morning, let's turn back to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 8 and following. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, last time we saw that this Psalm of David begins with God, the Creator of all things. Verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Now, that's a bold claim, that God owns the entire created universe. But we're told, verse 2, for, in other words, this is because He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He made the earth. He owns the earth. He owns the inhabitants of the earth, those of whom He formed from the dust of the ground itself. God owns these things. God made these things. He rules as the Creator, the owner, the governor, the Lord and King over the earth and over all creation. Then we're told that there are those who are able to ascend into His presence. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And when you see L-O-R-D in all caps, we can say Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Who may ascend into the hill of Jehovah, or who may stand in His holy place? Who among us as sinners can make our way into God's holy presence, the presence of the One who formed everything, who owns everything, who rules everything, who is the judge of all the earth, and who is a righteous judge who condemns and destroys sinners? Who can ascend into His holy fellowship? And here, the imagery of that is the hill of Jehovah, Mount Zion, the temple, the holy place. Who can ascend into His holy presence in public worship at the temple? And of course, the temple points to the temple in heaven. Who can ascend? Who can ultimately make their way into the courts of heaven and spend eternity in the house of God? And we're told that there are those who can, and there are those who may, those who have clean hands and a pure heart. those who have not lifted up their soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. These are called Jacob, the generation or the race or the people of those who seek God, who seek his face. So we're told that there are those who seek God's face, that they are his spiritual people, that they, like Jacob of old, though they may not descend from Jacob as a literal physical race, that they follow in the footsteps of Jacob, who at Peniel sought the face of God, wrestled with the angel of the covenant, would not let him go till he received the blessing. This is the generation of those who seek him, those who are ascending to the hill of Jehovah, and they're ascending, having sought the face of God in humble faith. They're ascending as those who, like Jacob, are limping with a sense of their own weakness, their own unworthiness, and yet they've clung and received the blessing. Verse 5, they've received blessing from Jehovah, righteousness from the God of their salvation. They're not climbing the hill of Zion in their own strength or in their own righteousness, seeking to earn the blessing, but they've received the blessing. They've received it from the hand of God by faith. They've received righteousness. Their sins are forgiven. They're clothed in perfect righteousness. They're sanctified. They come with clean hands and a pure heart. As it says in the Beatitudes, the pure in heart will see God. They come full of the Holy Spirit, not lifting up their soul to an idol, but lifting up their soul to God. To you I lift my soul, Psalm 25. To you, O Lord. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 25. Maybe there's a connection here. Maybe there's a progress, some progress here. Psalm 24, those who lift up their soul not to an idol. Psalm 25, 1, to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. So here's the believer by faith receiving salvation as a gift from God, as a blessing to be received, ascending into the holy presence of God, as one who has turned away from sin and idolatry, who's turned toward the Lord, and who genuinely believes and trusts out of a pure heart, and who by the grace of God is cleansed in his hands and pursuing holiness. This is the gospel. This is a description of how sinners are saved. And this is a description, as we've said, is fleshed out in the whole rest of the Psalter and the whole rest of the Bible. But right here we see it. Sinners, like foolish, deceptive, immature Jacob, yet they're ascending before the face of God, seeking him and finding him as a blessing from Jehovah. And yet, how does that happen? How is it that sinners ascend into God's holy place? Well, we're told it's because there was one who was holy, harmless, and without sin, who ascended predominantly, supremely, before that holy presence of God in his holy hill. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a description here of Christ's victorious conquest of sin and Satan. He has led captivity captive. He's defeated all of God's enemies at the cross, trampled the serpent underfoot, paid the penalty for the sins of his people. He has been buried. He has risen again, and now he's ascending into heaven to pave a new and living pathway into God's holy presence for those sons of Jacob. And we find here that the gates are told to lift up and to open up so that this King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Well, he's God. He's Jehovah. But he's Jehovah Gibor, Jehovah mighty in battle, Jehovah a mighty man of war. That's what that phrase means in Hebrew. Jehovah the mighty conqueror who has conquered sin and death, who is ascending as the conquering king, leading his enemies captive and proceeding in victory, in triumph, into the presence of God and making a way for his people to come in likewise. Who is this King of glory? Who is this Jehovah Gibor, Well, he's Jehovah of hosts. He's Jehovah himself. He's the same Jehovah who created the entire universe, who rules over the earth, who made it, who is Lord and King over it, and yet this mighty King of glory is also the King of his own people who seek the face of God. So we've seen in this psalm, really, it's dripping with the reality of the gospel in the lives of believers. We saw previously that when we think of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, this concept is really unavoidable. The moment you say the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't escape the royal, kingly reality of Christ himself. The term Lord reminds us that he is Jehovah, the Lord, that he is the creator and king as God. It also reminds us that as Psalm 2 verse 36 says, that as the resurrected Lord, as the resurrected Savior, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so he's Lord as God. He's also Lord as the God-man Savior, Lord and Christ. We saw that the name Jesus, again, refers us to the idea that Jehovah saves. That's what the name means, Jehovah saves. And so it reminds us that he is Jehovah himself, Jehovah the eternal King. But he's also Jehovah Gibor. He's also the God of salvation. He's also the greater Joshua who defeats the enemies of God and obtains the land of their inheritance, even the greater Canaan in heaven itself. Joshua, who triumphantly trampled on the necks of God's enemies, is a picture of the greater Joshua. Of course, the name Jesus means Joshua, Yeshua. And it's a picture of Christ who tramples the serpent underfoot. And it's Jesus, Philippians 2, who is given the name above every name, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Also, the name Christ means anointed one, the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit to perform the three anointed offices of the Old Testament, the priest, the prophet, and the king. And we saw that each of these three offices points us to his kingship, that he's a royal priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he's a royal prophet who proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that he tells Pilate, he is born a king and he has a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that revolves around the declaration of truth, because he's the prophet, the preacher, the one with beautiful feet who is descending the mountain, Isaiah 52:7, proclaiming, "Your God reigns." So he's a royal prophet, and of course, he's a king himself. He subdues his people. He gives repentance to Israel as the Prince and Savior, Acts 5:31. He rules and defends his people as king. He commands us. He guards us. He protects us. And he restrains and conquers his and our enemies. And in order to restrain and conquer our enemies, he needs to have a universal lordship over them. If he's going to judge them, he has to have authority to do that. And if he's going to restrain them, he has to have power and authority to restrain them, power and authority to conquer them, power and authority given to him from on high as Lord over all things for the good of his church to accomplish his purposes of redemption for those who, like Jacob, are seeking his face. And we also recognized that this involves a twofold kingship, but we didn't really flesh it out in detail, so let's do that. When we speak of Christ as King or as Lord, we need to recognize that there are two senses. Again, we've already alluded to it, but there are two senses in which he reigns. And these are two distinct senses, and we don't want to confuse the two. Theologians throughout history, Reformed theologians, have referred to this as the duplex regnum, the twofold kingdom or reign of Christ. It's a twofold kingship. First, it involves his essential kingship. And that's what we see in verses 1 and 2. The earth is Jehovah's. He owns it. He rules over it. He is the king over all. As Psalm 47 verse 2 says, our God is king. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17, he says, unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That's a reference to all three persons of the Trinity, and we can say that our God is king. That God himself, all three persons of the Trinity, three persons, one God, have an essential kingship. The natural relationship of the Creator to the creature is such that the Creator is the Lord over all creation. The essential kingship of God as the Creator, common to all three persons of the Trinity, this is an intrinsic kingship, a natural relationship to the creation. It's not redemptive. It's not bestowed upon any of the three persons of the Trinity. It has nothing to do with the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. It's not voluntary. It's not covenantal. It is a necessary and eternal reality. God is king over his creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, therefore, we can assert without any qualification that he is God and king over all things, a universal, essential kingship. The earth is Jehovah's, and that's the same term, Jehovah, that's applied to Christ, the King of glory. So he's king in his divine nature. I don't think any true Christian would deny that. And we shouldn't just deny it, we should proclaim it. Secondly, the second aspect of the duplex regnum or the twofold kingship of Christ is his mediatorial kingship. Now, we're using the term mediatorial, although that's not a term that dates back all the way to the Reformation, and it really was used in various different ways at the time of the Westminster Assembly and the Second Reformation and those eras in church history, the 1500s, the 1600s. It wasn't used in quite the same way that we're using it here, but eventually it came to be used in this way. When we speak of Christ's mediatorial kingship, we mean the kingship that he has as the mediator. We mean the kingship that he has not essentially as God, but the kingship that has been delegated to him as the God-man mediator. It can be called his theanthropic kingship. In other words, theos, meaning God, anthropos, anthropology, meaning man, his theanthropic kingship, his God-man kingship, his kingship as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And this kingship is universal in extent, but redemptive in intent. And we'll see that as we go further along. The purpose of this kingship is redemptive. The reason he's been equipped with it and given this kingship as the God-man is to accomplish his mediatorial saving purposes, to save his elect, to build his church, to accomplish the Great Commission, to hasten the coming of the kingdom of glory. This is the purpose for his mediatorial kingship. And you can see it just in the word mediatorial, that it has to do with his saving work. It's connected with that redemptive purpose for which he became incarnate in the first place. This is his theanthropic kingship. It's different from his essential kingship because it has been delegated to him. All power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. It's been given to Christ. And he has it as king of his church, as redeemer of his elect, as the head of his church as he builds his kingdom throughout the world. But it also, as I said, is universal in its extent. Because in order to accomplish his particular redemptive purpose, he needs, as the mediator, to marshal his universal, infinite, eternal, divine power and authority to accomplish these redemptive purposes. And that involves not only subduing his elect to himself, ruling and defending them, but it also involves restraining and conquering his enemies. So he needs authority, he needs universal authority, so that he can defeat and conquer and restrain and subdue his enemies as well as his own people. And so even though he doesn't mediate for his enemies, as the mediator, he has authority over his enemies to do as he will to accomplish his mediatorial redemptive work for his own elect people. So this is the mediatorial kingship. It's not the same as the kingship Christ had from eternity as God, but it is the authorization by God, the delegation that he would use his infinite divine power and authority for mediatorial purposes and to accomplish redemptive purposes through this universal authority. And you see this throughout the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But notice, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, as God, the essential King, the eternal Son of God, Jesus doesn't need anything to be given into his hand. The Father has given all things into his hand as the mediator, as the God-man. And so he has this universal authority. Also, John 17, verse 2, the high priestly prayer of Christ. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So Christ, as the mediator, has authority not merely over the church, he has authority over all flesh. He has universal authority and power over all things, all creation, all flesh, all humanity, all men and angels. Universal authority over all flesh. But notice the purpose, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Why is he given the universal authority? To accomplish the purposes of redemption, to save the elect, to build the church, to advance the Great Commission, to subdue the nations under his feet, to accomplish all of these aspects of his redemptive work. You see, as I already alluded to, when Christ is about to ascend into heaven at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and start a political party and reform the system of God. No, he doesn't say that. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is the Lord Jesus outlining his mediatorial kingship. He's the mediator of his people. And as the mediator of his people, he receives universal authority to go and make disciples, not just of individuals from the nations, but of all the nations. So that the nations at large, the people groups throughout this world, would one day predominantly worship God and come to God through him and be baptized in the triune name and would learn to obey all the things that Christ has commanded from Genesis to Revelation. So you see, a byproduct of his particular redemptive agenda is a pervasive ethical transformation. And you could see this in the Lord's Prayer, right? Piety, church, society. That's the threefold prayer, the petitions that open up the Lord's Prayer. Piety, church, society. First, it's hallowed be your name, piety. And then as piety spreads forth, it revives the church. Your kingdom come. The kingdom of Christ, of which he says that Peter had the keys of the kingdom, and Christ identified that with building his church. The kingdom is the church, and the kingdom comes. His kingdom comes as piety pervades. The kingdom spreads and grows. And as the kingdom goes forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with the law of God, then God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. A heavenly-minded gospel obedience that flows from the expansion of the church through the Great Commission. And that expansion is fueled by hallowing God's name, true conversion, true piety that fuels the advance of the church, which transforms the ethical character of the world. This is Christ's mediatorial kingship and kingdom. We sang from Psalm 2 of Christ's mediatorial kingship. Notice he is enthroned on Mount Zion. He's head and king of his church, first and foremost. But as the one who is seated on holy Mount Zion, he receives authority over all the nations. And he receives authorization to use the rod of his power to subdue the nations as his own inheritance. Psalm 2 and verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." Who's being warned here? It's the kings of the nations that Christ will conquer. It's the kings of the nations that he will break to pieces and then rebuild through the gospel that he proclaims and disciple and teach and instruct. These nations that he'll bring under his footstool. Notice that he's warning them. The text warns these kings. Now, if the particular redemptive purpose of Christ's mediatorial kingship meant that his word, his gospel, his law had no relevance outside the church, that it only has relevance on holy Mount Zion, and it's totally irrelevant, there's no authority to proclaim it outside the boundaries of the church, and we have no authority to apply it in all areas of life and to keep God's commandments in the family and in the state as well as the church. If that was the implication of the particular redemptive character of Christ's mediatorial kingship, well, Psalm 2 knows nothing about it. In fact, it's warning those kings and judges in the sphere of civil government that Jesus Christ, the head and king of his church, is on the war path and he is Lord over all. And he is coming with his kingdom of grace. He is expanding it into your territory through the work of missions, through the proclamation of the gospel. He is establishing embassies of the kingdom, and those little seeds will grow big, and the leaven will leaven the lump. And you'd better be careful. You'd better be wise, O kings and judges, because pretty soon your entire nation will be discipled. See, there's a gracious redemptive purpose, and yet it has universal implications as the authoritative word of God is applied in all areas of life and everywhere to which it is sent. We've said already, Acts chapter 2, Peter says that the Lord Jesus was made both Lord and Christ at his resurrection and ascension. He was made both Lord and Christ. And there's something of a beautiful balance in that statement. Both Lord and Christ. See, we need to be careful that we don't think that he's just the Christ, that he's just the anointed one who saves his people from their sins. He is that. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one who mediates for all of God's anointed ones. He is the Savior of his elect, the Redeemer of God's people, the head and King of his church. He is the Christ, but he is also Lord, and he was made Lord. It's not referring to his essential lordship as God, but he was made both Lord and Christ. So he's not just the particular Savior of those, as Psalm 2 says, who are blessed, who put their trust in him. But he also has universal authority to command the nations to submit to him and to make way for the expansion of his church into their realm. And the fact is, friends, there are many people that view him as having been made Christ and not Lord, not made Lord of all. And we need to be careful that we have this in balance. At the same time, we can't simply be emphasizing that he's been made Lord, Lord over all, and forget the redemptive purpose, the centrality of salvation and of the gospel in his universal lordship, that he's building his church, that he's going forth on the white horse with a sword proceeding out of his mouth, which is the word of God. We need to be aware of this balance. It's not just about ethical transformation in terms of his universal lordship. There is this centrality that he is both Lord and Christ. But he is both Lord and Christ. And again, another verse that just helps set the balance of this teaching. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Well, let's begin in verse 20. Speaking of God's mighty work of raising Christ from the dead, it says, "Which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So Christ, as the God-man, is seated in heaven, and he's seated with a superior authority over, not just over, but far above all principality and power. This is a phrase that's used of civil magistrates or even of the spiritual wickedness in high places among the demons. He's placed far above human rulers, demonic powers, every name that is named. That's pretty comprehensive. Just saying. I mean, you can't really get around that. Every name that is named, he's far above in authority and power, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things, God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you see, this just sets forth the beautiful biblical balance of Christ's mediatorial kingship. All things are under his feet. That's the dominion that's described in Psalm 8 with respect to humanity. What should be the case with Adam and his descendants, that we should have dominion. All things should be under our feet. And yet, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, we don't see all things under man's feet. We don't see that godly dominion taking place in this fallen world. But we do see Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, had all things put under his feet. And given to him was headship over all things. And in fact, the beauty here is that it's actually not focusing on the gift that's given to Christ. The emphasis here is the gift that's given to the church. He's given as head over all things to the church. So God says, I have a gift for my church. I've made all these promises to my church, and now I'm giving you a gift. I'm giving you him as head over all things. I'm sending you my son, incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. I'm sending you my son, the God-man mediator who has headship over all things. And I'm giving that head over all things to the church. And of course, he's head of the church, but he's head over all things as a sort of scepter of power and authority to command and to conquer the world at large on behalf of the church. He defends the church with that scepter. He restrains the enemies of the church with that scepter. He conquers the enemies of the church with that scepter of headship over all things. Not just over them, but far above them. So there's a balance here. The church is at the center, and he's king over the church in a way that he's not king over all things. I mean, again, I said this last time, when you look at the description of King David, he's always called the king of Israel. He's never called the king of Moab or Ammon or any of the surrounding nations over which he had authority to command tribute. Nebuchadnezzar is constantly referred to as the king of Babylon, even though he's the emperor of the whole world. His kingship is first and foremost associated with the people, the constituency that he rules with and that he rules among. Christ is the king of his people. He's flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He's the royal bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. He is our intimate saving king. And there are numerous aspects of kingship that you cannot apply. I mean, biblical imagery of kingship, if we went through from Genesis to Revelation, that only apply to his church in the sense of him being our king. And this is your, behold, your king is coming, lowly and riding on a donkey and bearing salvation. He's the king who delivers us as his people. He's a king over us in a sense that he could never be king over someone who rejects him and repudiates him and renounces citizenship in his kingdom and will not have this man to reign over them. No, he's not king over them in the same sense. But he is the Lord and King over all. And notice the different preposition, over all. That's why Ephesians 1 is so helpful, that the church is his body, his fullness. You can't say that of all things under his jurisdiction. But you can say that he rules over them. He doesn't rule for them, but he rules over them. He's not the king of them in the same exact sense, if you think of it in that way, as much as the king over them. And a lot of theological disputing and quarreling, I think, could have been avoided if we just understood this subtle distinction. Yes, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, he has a universal kingship. But don't allow the emphasis on that universal kingship over people that he dashes to pieces to be equated with or to somehow displace the emphasis upon Christ as your king, dear believer, who defeats all these wicked enemies and establishes his kingdom and draws you close and allows you to sit on his throne and on his Father's throne. Christ's mediatorial kingship has a special efficacy, a special significance for his own special people whom he has redeemed to be zealous for good works. Very important that we understand these things. Now, it's also true that he has a threefold kingdom as the mediatorial king. So we've seen that he's king in two different senses, but insofar as he's the mediatorial king, there are three aspects to that kingdom. Now, we're not going to flesh these out. We'll look at these next time in greater detail. But I do want to say that we need to be careful about perspectives and ideas and doctrines that are floating around the Reformed world where people insist that there are two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms. Now we saw that there are two aspects of Christ's kingship, essential and mediatorial. But understand, when we speak of Christ's mediatorial kingship or his mediatorial kingdom, our confessional standards outline three kingdoms, three subheadings to that mediatorial kingship. We need to be careful when we throw around terms like two kingdom or one kingdom. Let's allow the Bible to speak, and as confessional Presbyterians, let's allow our standards to speak. There are three kingdoms of the mediatorial king: the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory, and the kingdom of power. And if you look through the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, as they expound the Lord's Prayer and especially the petition, "Thy kingdom come," you'll see that there are three kingdoms that are attributed to the God-man mediator. Three kingdoms, not just two, but three. Three kingdoms. Actually, there are four kingdoms mentioned. There's the kingdom of Satan. Of course, that's not one of Christ's kingdoms per se, but there's the kingdom of Satan that Christ is opposing and defeating, and then there's the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory, and the kingdom of power. Now, these three kingdoms you could reduce down to two. The kingdom of grace refers to the church of Jesus Christ in history. And as we think of the term kingdom in the New Testament, especially to the coming of the New Testament church with the arrival of Christ and the apostles, the kingdom of grace refers to Christ's church. As I mentioned, he said to Peter, just after saying he would build his church, he gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter. The kingdom is the church. And I would encourage you, if that statement seems dodgy at first, open up a concordance and look at the usage of the term kingdom in the New Testament, and it's flat out overwhelming the clear evidence that the coming kingdom actually refers to the church, especially in its New Testament manifestation. So the kingdom of grace is Christ's church. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. And so much more could be said. He's building his church. This is the kingdom of grace. This is the kingdom of grace whereby he converts people and brings them into his church and rules and reigns over his church and spreads it throughout the world through the Great Commission, throughout history. But then, of course, as we learn in Matthew 13, this field of wheat and tares, this mixed visible church throughout history, eventually comes to a time of harvest, the end of the age, when the angels, who are the reapers, separate the wheat and the tares. They separate out of his kingdom all of the wicked and the unbelieving, and we're told that the wheat, the elect, are brought into the barn. They're brought into heaven, and they shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that's the kingdom of glory. You saw even in Ephesians chapter 1 that he's head over all things, given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so you have this emphasis on the kingdom of grace. But right there in the previous verse, verse 21, it says, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So there's an aspect of Christ's mediatorial kingship that applies in the kingdom of glory. And that begins with his second coming and with the end of the age, the harvest, the separation, when he ushers his people into that everlasting kingdom of glory. Now, you could put both of those two kingdoms together and say, well, that's one kingdom of the church, just in different phases, right? You have the kingdom of grace in this world, the kingdom of glory in the world to come. So you could say, if you put them together, you've got the church. You've got the kingdom of grace and glory. Fair enough. And that's why we can sympathize with those who would say two kingdoms, but it's just important to recognize that there are always nuances here, and we have to be careful about being dogmatic. But you have the kingdom of grace and glory. You also have the kingdom of power. Again, we'll look at this in greater detail next time, but Christ is clearly given a universal authority, a kingdom of power over all things in heaven and earth. Larger Catechism 54 says that as the God-man, doesn't mention mediatorial kingship per se, and there are important reasons for that, but it does say that as the God-man, he has been advanced with power over all things from God the Father. So this is his kingdom of power. It's his universal kingdom of power. All things in heaven and earth, authority over all flesh, as we saw. He is Lord of all, Romans 14, 8 and 9. And this kingdom of power facilitates and guarantees the accomplishment of all of his purposes for the church. Now, we had a sermon series not long ago where we looked at the great degree of success that the gospel will enjoy prior to the second coming of Christ. And you say, well, how is that possible? How are these things going to be so? Well, it's the kingdom of power, Christ's mediatorial kingdom of power, whereby the Father authorizes him to utilize his infinite divine power and authority for mediatorial redemptive purposes, to give success to the gospel and to advance the kingdom of God on earth. It's in that kingdom of power that success is absolutely guaranteed. Because you see, it was important, it was necessary that the Father would authorize the mediator to use the power and authority of his divine nature, that infinite power and authority of his divine nature, that he would be authorized to use it to build the church and disciple the nations. That had to happen. It's not as though at the ascension or at the resurrection, Christ is being given power that he didn't have in the absolute sense, because there's only one power that can conquer the nations, and that's divine power, and he already has that. But what he's given is authorization to exercise that power and authority to advance his kingdom. Let me illustrate this. Did Jesus have the power and authority as God to turn stones into bread in the wilderness? Yes, he did. God has absolute power and authority. God made those stones, and intrinsically, God has power and authority to do whatever he wants to do with those stones. If he wants to turn them into bread, if he wants to turn them into a five-course meal, he can do whatever he wants, and he has power to do whatever he wants. Power and authority as God. But was he authorized to use that power and authority that he has as God? Was he authorized by God to use it in that mediatorial context and for that in that mediatorial sphere? No, he was not. That's why he didn't. That would have been an abuse of his divine power and authority, because he didn't come into this world to turn stones into bread to feed himself. So he needed authorization. Did he have power and authority in the Garden of Gethsemane to call down 12 legions of angels to destroy those who were seeking to arrest him? Of course he did. As God, he can tell the angels to do anything in destroying wicked people. He has power, he has authority, of course, as God in his essential kingship, to destroy those who are seeking to attack him there. But he didn't have authorization from God to utilize that divine power and authority in terms of his mediatorial ministry. He didn't have power and authority at his disposal with authorization from God to use in that context. And so what's happening at the ascension is Christ is being authorized, he's being delegated this authorization to use his infinite divine power and authority to guarantee the discipling of the nations, the conquest of his enemies, and the hastening of the kingdom of glory. My friends, all of this is contained in principle, in seed form, in this simple confession that Jesus is Lord. We may have some different ideas, different understandings of how to flesh out the details. But my friends, when you hear that statement, Jesus is Lord, that should be an encouragement to you. That one who is head over all things with sovereign power, with authorization to use it on your behalf, is right there to enable you to do all things through him who gives you the strength. He's right there to give you power to overcome your temptation. He's right there to orchestrate and superintend all the events of this nation. As we see all kinds of evil things running loose in our nation, and, you know, we'll close with this, but when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the foundations are being destroyed, and who knows where we could be by the end of the year. The foundations could be far more vulnerable than ever before. But my friends, the scriptures from beginning to end tell us that the righteous have something they can do. We're not out of options. In fact, we have the best option of all, and that is this. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we marvel at your wisdom and at your insight into things that are far beyond us. Yet you have revealed to us the mystery of the gospel, of how sinners can be brought safely into your presence. You have revealed to us this mysterious King of glory as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head over all things for the church, given to the church, at our disposal, reverently speaking, to help us, to protect us, to guard us, to build and advance his kingdom, to cause his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to destroy every thought that rises up against the knowledge of God, and to destroy every soul that will not surrender to his scepter. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that would love him and admire him and trust in him and hide in him and kiss him with a kiss of allegiance. We ask in his name, amen.